Tonight we continue, by God's grace, a little series that, as I've mentioned before, has to do with this idea of being a deacon. I had originally planned just to have two messages related to what it means to be a deacon, but the more I looked at all of those words, realizing the vast majority of the time you look up that noun that we would translate deacon, or the verb to serve as a deacon, it's not translated deacon at all. It's translated to be a servant or to serve. And with that in mind, and praying through this, thought that we'd have a little bit of an intro time on what it means, just to remind us all what it means to serve. And certainly the Bible has much to say about this topic, and there are many verses we're not looking to. Just to give us parameters, I'm looking at that word deacon. And again, I usually don't fling out Greek terms, but many of you have heard of that word, that diakonos word, to serve as a deacon, diakoneo. When you hear that word deacon within it, that word can even be translated minister. And that, again, hits me as odd, because as I mentioned at the beginning of the message last week, when I hear minister, things come to my mind that aren't always necessarily, you know, biblical. I hear the word pastor. Like, you ask me, what do I think of Pastor Custer or Pastor Ward or Manny? You know, I think of pastor. You say, are those guys your minister? That word doesn't even, it's not in my vocabulary. Because when I think minister, again, I think of some, you know, a little older guy, generally well-groomed. Maybe, again, and I mentioned this in teasing last time, he plays golf and he drives a Camry or a LeSabre. And one of you came up to me and kindly rebuked me last week because you love golf and you drive a Camry. And I... And thank you for smiling as you rebuked me. And I'm just teasing in saying that. Golf is a fine sport played for God's glory. And I'm sure a Camry and the Sabres are both fine cars. But this idea of being a minister, you know, it's the idea of being a professional Protestant clergy kind of a guy. And sometimes when we see the word minister in our Bibles, that's what we tend to think of. And yet we have this word to serve as a deacon, to be a deacon servant, sometimes translated as minister. Let's turn back to where we were last week, just as a way of introduction. We were in Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll take just a quick peek at it before we settle down here in Colossians 1. Ephesians chapter 3, we were focusing on the end of verse 6 and verse 7, the beginning portion of that, where Paul talks about being, most of our translations have, a minister of the gospel. Talking about this mystery, verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mysteries I wrote before in brief. Ephesians 3, 4, by referring to this, even you read, you can, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery. There it is again. What is this mystery? Verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to us holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And here it comes, verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. That there would be this thing called the church, Jew and Gentile united together, not real clear in the Old Testament. That people other than Jews would put faith in the coming Messiah, yes, but that they would be united distinctly in a new entity we call the body of Christ, no. That's the mystery that's new. And notice the end of verse 6, please. In Christ Jesus, here it comes, through the gospel, verse 7, of which I was made a minister. We can literally translate verse 7, of which I was made a servant, of which I was made a deacon servant, if you will. Paul was a minister of the gospel. He gave his life to serving the gospel. Now, what does it mean there to be a minister of the gospel? It means that you're dedicated to it. It's important to you. That evangelism is not just something that you think about occasionally, but it's on the front of your mind. And when you go out and maybe you hit a store, you talk to a neighbor, a coworker, a friend, it's not, hey, well, maybe somehow if it comes up, maybe I'll... No. A servant of the gospel means that it's something that matters to you. Maybe an illustration. We have many brave men and women that serve in our military. And at times, of course, we read and different accounts of those who make the ultimate sacrifice and give their lives to allow us to have peace in this country. And it's very common when you read a story about a young man or a young woman who gives his or her life in the military, we'll hear something like this: "He was a brave soldier. He served his country well." You say, what does it mean to serve his country? He put his country even before his life. That's the idea of Paul being a servant of the gospel. That he was more concerned with serving the gospel than even his whole life, his own life. And thus we're saved to serve. And one way we serve is by serving the gospel by which we are saved. Now, we have a text like this here in Ephesians, and it's easy to think, okay, so I'm supposed to be serving the gospel, and that means evangelism. That's correct. So, is it true that the gospel is only for unbelievers? And I serve the gospel because people need to get saved, and they do. But when it comes to us that are already saved, we don't serve the gospel anymore. No, that is not true. Because if we truly are saved to serve, we will serve the gospel that not only brings salvation to the lost, but the same gospel in which every one of us who believes in Christ will continue to trust. And there is a sense in which my serving the gospel has something to do with you, and your serving the gospel has something to do with me. You say, what are you talking about? Let's turn to Colossians 1, please. And we'll settle down and we'll see yet another text. Very similar to what we looked at last time, but in a different context. Where we read of Paul being a minister of the gospel. Literally, we could translate it, a servant of the gospel. Right at the end of verse 23, notice Paul says what? "Of which I, Paul, was made a deacon servant." I was made a servant. I was made a minister. The Apostle Paul is repeating here in Colossians 1 that he's a minister of the gospel. You say, where are you getting the word gospel from? About halfway through verse 23, I think you see it there. "Not moved away from the hope of the gospel." Paul was saying, I'm a servant of the gospel. A servant of the gospel in which we trust. You say, what is that all about? Well, let's kind of work through these three verses. And we'll see two simple points tonight that I hope will encourage you. The first one is that the gospel radically changes believers. And we see that in verse 21 and verse 22. Notice what Paul writes here in Colossians 1:22. "Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." You say, who's Paul talking about in verse 21? Basically, we could generalize it. He's talking about you. He's talking about me. Every one of us, we enter this world an enemy of God. Now, I love babies probably as much as any guy I know. I enjoy it. I occasionally grab one and pick them up and hold them, especially if they're girls, since I have daughters. Not that I'm down on your sons, but it's just, you know what I'm saying. I have a special place in my heart for little ones. And as we look at these little boys and girls, we sometimes think they're angelic. And yet we need to remind ourselves that that cute little boy, that cute little girl is an enemy of Jesus Christ. We go through life sometimes thinking that here are all these people. A lot of them are seeking after God. They're basically good people. They just don't know how to get saved. That is not a biblical anthropology at all. That is so contrary to what Scripture teaches. Our world believes that. But what does God say that's true of all of us, at least before we come to Christ? Look at verse 21. It says, "You were formerly." The King James has "sometime." And sometime doesn't mean sometimes you were and sometimes you weren't. It's the idea that in the past, at a time in the past. What was true of us? Let's look at these three key words. Paul says there was a time when we were what? Alienated. What's that word mean? It means estranged. Here is God and here's me. And I am an alien of God's grace. I am estranged from God. Sometimes I think of that word estrangement and we think of it in a marriage context. It's never pleasurable when we hear it, but you bump into a couple or maybe a person, I guess I would say, that you haven't seen in a long time. And you say, how's your husband doing? How's your wife doing? And they say, well, we're kind of not together. We're estranged. That's normal for all people. Here's God, here's me, and I'm estranged, I'm alienated. You say, why? Well, we won't turn there. But it says in Ephesians 4:18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded, same word, excluded or estranged from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Every unsaved person is ignorant. And he's ignorant because he likes it. It's not the idea that I want to learn about God, won't someone tell me? It's the idea that I know nothing about God and I like it because my heart is very hard and I am not interested in God. Now again, I want to be cautious because I still hear testimonies that ever since I was young, I just always sought after God. I understand that's how you maybe feel, but according to the Scripture, those feelings were not based in reality. You were estranged from God, alienated from God. And then notice the second word that Paul uses here in verse 21, hostile in mind. The word hostile is the same word we get our word enemy from. In Philippians 3:18, he puts it this way, many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. We had a special number that was about the cross of Christ tonight. Everyone who is unsaved is an enemy of the cross of Christ. They might have a cross around their neck. They might have a cross earrings for decorations. But Paul says they are enemies of the cross of Christ. That's in their hearts. And then notice what it says finally in verse 21. They're engaged in evil deeds. You put all of these together and you have a picture of total depravity. Aliens, we are opposed to God, and we like it because our hearts are hard. We don't want anything better. We sin and we're fine. And that's every human being that is not saved. There are not masses of people on mission fields that are nice, really nice people that are longing for someone to tell them about Jesus Christ. And nor are there people on your street or in your workplace or school like that. The world is filled with God haters. And you were just like them before you came to Christ. That is a biblical view of man according to Scripture. But what does God do? Well, now we go to verse 22, and it's wonderful. I mean, what would I do to all of my enemies? Probably not nice things. Right? In war, we sometimes read about people doing things that are not nice. You know, they shot my friends, now they're surrendering, I think I'll shoot them. And we read about those kinds of war crimes, and part of us says, but I understand it, because that's what we do to our enemies, but God is not that way. Look in verse 22, it says, He has now reconciled you. Reconciliation. It's a word that means to change. Again, the best illustration I know of, and it clicks for most of us, and I know we all don't carry checkbooks anymore because much of it's online, but I still think we reconcile our checkbook. The bank statement says you have this much money and you think you have this much money. And maybe you forgot to record a check. What do? We reconcile. There's a change. But God never changes. You say, well, then what does that word change or reconcile mean when it says verse 22? He has now reconciled you. It means that God changed you. You used to be His enemy, but He changed you. You used to be hostile against Him, but He changed you. You used to be engaged in evil deeds, but He changed you. And here we are, enemies of God, hating God. And God says, you know, I'm going to change this. And notice carefully, please, the verb there, verse 22, yet He has now reconciled you. Guys, you didn't do this. If you're saved, it's not because you said, God, I want to be reconciled. I choose reconciliation. That is not gospel thinking. God looked at you and said, you're my enemy. And you basically spit in His face and said, yes, I like it. And He said, yeah, but it's going to change. And God reconciled you. And that's what grace is all about. And here we are singing songs of praise to the God that we used to hate. And I know that some of you are thinking, Greg, I don't remember hating God. But you did, because the Scripture says you did. And we interpret reality in light of Scripture. An illustration maybe that helps. Are we currently at war with Japan? Anybody? Are we currently at war with Japan? Best I know we're not, right? Would we consider ourselves friends with Japan? Yeah. Our nation is very friendly with Japan. You say, has it always been that way? No. Many of you remember what happened, at least from history, if you don't remember it personally, on December 4th, 1941. The Japanese Imperial Navy sent 353 aircraft in two waves from six aircraft carriers, and they hit the United States Navy that was at Pearl Harbor. You say, what happened? Four of our battleships were sunk, 188 aircraft destroyed, 2,402 United States personnel killed, an additional 1,282 U.S. personnel wounded. And the next day, we declared war on Japan. And we went to war. We said, you are our enemies. You treat us like that. It's wartime. And we went to war. You say, what is there now? Now there's peace. And we're no longer estranged from Japan. You say, well, wait a second. How could we be at war and now there's peace? Because there's been reconciliation. You say, how did that reconciliation take place? It wasn't easy. It cost over 100,000 U.S. military lives. Not to mention others that were not serving in the United States Army. But through the brave fighting, combat of our troops in the Pacific, and by God's grace, Japan was brought to the place where they surrendered. And because of that surrender, there was now peace. And it's not a perfect illustration, but the only way I can be reconciled to God is there had to be death, and someone needed to surrender. And because of the death of Jesus Christ, I surrendered. And I said, Lord, I am a wicked sinner, and I openly admit I'm a God-hater. Would you please forgive me? And because of that work of Christ, God says, yes, and I'm reconciled. That's the word reconciliation, verse 22. Yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. It took the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, why did you do it? Why would God, do that? Well, if you are man-centered in your theology, you think it's all about you. And I think all of us begin with man-centered theology. And we tend to think this way. I'm saved, and I'm so glad I'm saved. I've been reconciled. Why? Because it helps me, and now I don't have to go to hell. And there's no way God wanted me to go to hell. So my salvation is all about me. And He did it for me because I am the most important thing on God's mind. And it's very man-centered, if you will. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. You say, what do you mean? Well, let's look again at verse 22. It says, God has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. In order to do what? There's a purpose clause. in order to present you before Him, three words, all beginning with the same letter in the original text, to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, the reason Christ reconciled you is because He wanted to present you before Him. It's all about making you a gift to God and changing you so that Jesus Christ can so radically change you and then He could say to the Father, here you go. That's why He saved you. Because He delights in the glory that He receives as you are presented to Him. But you can't be presented to Him in your sin. And so what changes? Well, the gospel has to change us, and it glorifies us. We call that ultimate change glorification. Let's look just quickly at those three words there in verse 22. What's the purpose of this? In order to present you before Him, three key words. Number one, holy. You say, what does that mean? It means without sin. Number two, blameless. You say, what does that mean? It means without fault. And number three, beyond reproach. You say, what does that mean? It means without accusation. You say, Greg, I don't really feel holy. And there are times I'm doing bad things and I'm not blameless. I'm not beyond. I understand. The moment you were saved, you were declared righteous, but you are not completely righteous. But there's coming a day where you will practically experience what is theologically proclaimed true. You will be totally free of sin. You will be righteous. And at that moment of time, we call it glorification. That's what's happening. That's the power of the gospel. The gospel is so powerful that it could take God-haters like you and God-haters like me and change us so that we can be at peace with God. And there will come a time when we see Christ and we will be like Him, and this change will be 100% practical in our lives, and you'll never sin again. Never, ever, ever sin again. And you'll be in the presence of God, fellowshipping with God, glorifying God, which is the very thing you were created to do. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't that a blessing to think that's going to happen to you? And it's all because of the power of the gospel. If. You say, what do you mean if? If. You like the word if? Honey, we're going to go on a really nice vacation. If. Oh no, if. What if I get a huge raise? Honey, we're really going to do something special. What? If. The word if can be a very troubling word. And you see it in verse 23. It's the first word that occurs, and we need to talk about it. The gospel radically changes people. It is so strong that it takes God's enemies and it makes them friends. It is so powerful that it gloriously changes us. If. You say, what does that word if mean? Well, let's read a little farther. If indeed you continue in the faith. You say, wait a second. If means it's not necessarily a done deal. That's correct. If means I need to read what comes after to make sure that applies to me. That's correct. So if I am a believer in the gospel and I've been reconciled to God and here I am, God's child, yet still I must continue in the faith. That's correct. Because the text clearly says if. indeed you continue in the faith. You say, now, wait a second. What does that mean? I think there's three interpretations of that if. I remember one of the first times one of these types of ifs really grabbed me. And here I am reading through the Scriptures, and it says, here you are, and you've been reconciled, and you're going to be holy, blameless, beyond reproach, if you continue in the faith. And I thought, man, what does that mean? And I remember I asked somebody, and basically what I heard was, don't worry about it, because once saved, always saved. And as long as you pray a prayer, raise a hand, make a decision, you're fine. So you can have a person who makes a decision for Christ, lives for Christ, later on rejects Christ, turns his back on the gospel, he still goes to heaven. Because once saved, always saved. Greg, don't worry about the if. Just remember, once saved, always saved. You say, is there a problem with that? Now listen carefully. The problem, yes, there's a problem. One is I look in my concordance, I can't find once saved, always saved. And the second problem is I have a word here and it's called if. And I'm not allowed just to take an eraser and pull it out of the Bible. It's here, it's real, and we need to understand it. So I'm thinking, well, I just can't toss it. What else do I do? I have an aunt who's been a great blessing to Nancy and I both. She's a sister in Christ, and she's been a great encouragement to us. She goes to a charismatic church, and she comes to a word like this, and she says, well, it's obvious you can lose your salvation. That you can put your faith in Christ, you can be a believer, but if you turn your back and deny the gospel, then you've just lost your salvation. And I can easily see why a person would come to that conclusion if you're going to take the word if. That is certainly a possibility. I don't believe that, but I understand why certain people that are coming from an Arminian background would believe that. I understand that, even though I don't agree with it. You say, what do you think about the word? Well, let's look at it closely. If indeed you continue in the faith. You say, what does this mean? It means that people who truly are saved must continue in the faith. You can't be saved apart from faith. How do we describe salvation? Come on, salvation is what? By faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You can't be saved apart from faith in Christ. If I'm a guy who makes a decision and I say, Lord, I give you my life, I'm saved, I repent of my sin, here, and then I get to be older and I say, I don't believe that anymore. That was just childhood, whatever. I have no faith in Christ. Am I a Christian? No! You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is no salvation apart from the gospel. Now, it is the gospel, the grace that leads us to Christ, that grace that gives us the ability to believe and assures that we will believe. And thus, let's take a close look at verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith. You say, what does that word continue mean? It means to remain. It means to persevere. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is a biblical doctrine. And that's our second point. Believers will persevere in the gospel. The grace that drew you to Christ and gave you the faith to believe the gospel is the same grace that will give you the ability to continue to believe the gospel. Do I believe in eternal security? Yes. But no one is secure apart from faith in Christ. I am secure because the gospel assures me that my faith will continue to be in Christ. There is not a Christ-denying person who goes to heaven. You don't get to the pearly gates, if I could say it this way. And there's Christ. Do you believe in me? No. And he says, come in anyhow, because you prayed when you were 5 at VBS. True faith in Christ is persevering faith. This is the clear teaching of the Scriptures. Thus, believers will persevere in the gospel. Now, I realize you can hear a message like this, and if we don't understand theologically accurately, you get all uptight and, oh no! You know, am I going to continue? Oh no! What if I let go? Then I'm damned. Oh no! No, no, look, okay, guys, that's not it at all. Being drawn in Christ was completely by grace. Persevering in your faith is all of grace. It's not a work, it's a gift from God. The God who gave you the grace that allowed you to put faith in Christ is the God who continues to give you the grace that you will persevere in that faith. Believers will persevere in the gospel. Notice what Paul says, verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, how? Firmly established and steadfast. We must actively continue in the gospel faith. Why do we sing gospel songs every time we come together? You say, well, maybe because there's an unsaved guy and he needs to get saved. Well, that's a good thing. And if there's an unsaved person who worships with us, we hope they will hear the songs and realize, I need to get saved. But that's not the only reason. I need to persevere in my faith. I need to hear the gospel again and again and again. And as I continue to hear this wonderful good news of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I find myself saying at the end of these songs, amen. And you might say it out loud, you might say it in your heart. It's okay to say out loud if it's not for show. Amen. That's what I believe. That song that Mark just led us in, that song the choir just sang, that yes, amen. I persevere in my faith. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. We must actively continue in the gospel faith. Because reconciliation is assured if, verse 23, you persevere in the faith actively, firmly established, and steadfast. I think of the words of Jesus, right? Therefore, every man who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, slammed against that house. It didn't fall. It had been founded on the rock. And the storms and stress of life, like a storm, hit us and threaten us. We're okay. Because we have faith in the gospel. And thus we are what? We are, these are words that have to do with buildings. Faith firmly established and steadfast, like a foundation that is deeply dug and well laid. It's a building that stands actively. We must continue in the gospel faith. We must. Passively, look what comes next. And not moved away from the hope of the gospel. We must not allow ourselves to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. You say, what is hope? It's the opposite of despair. It's the opposite of depression, if I could call it that. You say, why do people get depressed? Well, there's probably more than one reason. I know why I used to get depressed. Before I came to Christ, I got depressed because what did I have to hope in? Right? Ephesians 2. I was apart from God, a stranger to grace, without hope. If you don't know Christ, what is there to hope in? I mean, you hope for little things like I'm going fishing this weekend or riding my motorcycle tomorrow, whatever. I'm getting married, having kids. It comes, it goes. You're like, whatever. But then you come to Christ. And because of Christ, you have real hope. Paul says, persevere in that gospel hope. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Don't let someone pick you up and pull you away. Man, you really believe the Bible's true? You still go to that kind of church? I mean, isn't that kind of old-fashioned? You still believe that Christianity's the only way? I mean, what is this, man alive? The 1800s? Are you in a time warp? And people sometimes make fun of you. And they put you down. They're trying to pull you away. There are false philosophies that are trying to pull you away from the hope of the gospel. All kinds of things try to pull us away. It's just not false philosophies. There's false religion, right? Work hard. Do good. And if you do enough good things, then you can hope that maybe in the end it'll be okay. That's what most religion is. It's just do a lot of good stuff and then maybe it works out okay. But that's not the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is basically what? You're an enemy of God and you hate Him. But He reconciled you through Christ. And you put your faith in that. You persevere in your faith and you have hope. We have the false hope of materialism, right? Man, if I could just get a big house, if I could just have the nice car, if I can just maximize my IRA contributions and have a nice solid retirement and live like no one else, then I'll have hope in the future. And that's not where hope comes from. Hope comes from the gospel. A brother was talking to me this week. I don't really consider him credible. But he came up to me and he said, Greg, this country, it's all over. Financial institutions are going to go down in the next 10 years. Anything you have saved, it's all going to be gone. I'm telling you, anybody who knows anything is moving money overseas. What do you think? I said, you know what? To be frank, I don't care. I don't care if I lose everything because I can't lose Christ. I have a house. I have money in the bank. If it's gone, God, in the big picture, within what? If my age, 30 years, and I'm gone. So who cares? And that doesn't make me have despair. That makes me think my hope is in the Lord who gave Himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. That's the hope the gospel gives. And if I go into the presence of Christ from a nice house or no house, and when it's all said and done, who cares? We don't hope in those things. We hope in the gospel. And Paul says what? Persevere in that gospel. Actively continue in your faith. Passively. Don't let anyone pull you away. Okay? Now, Paul says, notice at the end of verse 23, he's talking about the gospel, and he says, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. I, Paul, was made, we could say, a servant. You say, to whom do we need to minister the gospel? This is the heart of the message. We need to minister the gospel to one another. Okay? There are hurting people in this congregation. There are people. You know this in any church. This is just not a Trinity thing. If you've been saved for any length of time, you know of people of all ages. They made a profession of faith. Maybe they were coming to church for a while and they just drifted away. There are people in our congregation who are there. And they struggle. And they wonder at night, is the gospel really true? There are people that grow up in Christian homes, homes like my home and your home, and they go to Sunday school, they get the VBS messages, they make the profession of faith, they get to be teens and they start thinking, you know, maybe I only believe this because I was raised in the United States. If I was raised in India, I'd be a Hindu. If I was raised in Japan, I'd be a Buddhist or whatever. Maybe this isn't true. And that's where they're at. There are people here that are discouraged financially. There are people in our congregation that are discouraged because of relationship problems. And they wonder, am I ever going to have a good marriage? I always wondered why my husband's not a good leader. Now I wonder if he even knows Christ. I've always wondered why my wife doesn't submit. Now I wonder if she's even a child of God. There are people in our congregation and they're struggling with children that are not following Christ. And these are things that keep them up at night. And God expects you to have a ministry to them. God expects you to minister the hope of the gospel to them. They need the gospel. And you're supposed to help them. You don't come to church just because of what you can get. Do you go to Sunday school? No. Why not? I know all of that. Hello? Did you ever think that there's people who need you to come to Sunday school? You say, but Greg, I could teach the lesson better than he can. Well, maybe you can, but that doesn't matter. There are people in our assembly who are hurting, and you could take the time to come to Sunday school to minister the gospel to them. And you could share a testimony of praise to them. You could come to the coffee fellowship and look for them. You could come to our morning worship service a little bit early. Guys, you could stay late tonight and not be the first one running to your car. You could come to prayer meetings this Wednesday. Men, you could come to our 7 on Saturday meeting once a month. Ladies could come to Ladies Missionary Fellowship. And I know we all can't do all of that. But most of us are so incredibly selfish, we think, why should I go? I don't need it. But your brothers and sisters in Christ need it. They need to be encouraged by the gospel. We need to be inviting people into our home for meals. We need to be taking people out for coffee and lunch. You say, that's just fellowship. Fellowship is not optional. If we don't persevere in our faith, we are not believers. And God accomplishes supernatural ends through human means. And yes, I do realize if I'm truly a child of God, I will persevere. But maybe in my moment of doubt, God will use you to invite me to lunch, to take me out for coffee, to invite me into your home, to take me aside before or after Sunday school and say, Greg, you know what? I just have to share with you something God did in my life this week. It was such a blessing and I'm just so thankful. And in my moment of discouragement and doubt, God uses you as a servant of the gospel to help me to actively continue in my gospel faith. That's why we sing. Do you realize that if you sing during congregational songs without emotion, if you just go through the words, you are missing the opportunity to encourage people close enough that could hear you with the truth of the gospel. I look sometimes, now again, you might say, Greg, you don't understand. My heart is so far from God. I don't even know if I'm saved. I don't want to, okay, I'm fine. You don't want to sing. I understand that. But for the rest of us that are walking with Christ, not that we're perfect, but we're walking with Christ, this is our ministry. And we take that songbook and we affirm gospel truths. Because no one is saved apart from perseverance in the gospel. That's where the hope comes from. That, by the way, is the answer to depression. I realize people can be physically depressed. I know you can have drug problems where you're taking a medication and you react to it in a negative way. I understand that. You can fall off your bicycle, hit your head, get a little brain damage. I understand that. But apart from those kind of physical things, you say, why do we get discouraged, depressed? Because our eyes are off of Christ. And that happens to me. And that happens to you. But we minister the gospel to one another and we look back to Christ and we say, wow, I have hope. Now, you might be thinking, how in the world does that practically change anything? Because even if I come to Trinity and my brothers and sisters are ministering the gospel to me and they ask me over for lunch or ask me out for coffee or they talk to me and share a testimony, I still don't have a job. I still don't have any money. I'm still fighting an illness. I still have a bad relationship with my spouse. How does that practically... It changes everything. It really does. I came across an illustration from a book I'd like to share with you. There's a prisoner of war camp in World War II. And older men and ladies would be outside that camp. Obviously, the men that were younger or middle-aged were out in the German army. And at this prisoner of war camp, you can look through the barbed wire and see the American POWs. And their faces are hollow and gaunt. Their eyes are set in. There is no trace of a smile at all. They look like they're one step away from death, which I guess they are. And they shuffle back and forth in the compound. And you look through the barbed wire at the POWs, and it's like walking death. Well, one day in this POW camp, as the story is told, somehow somebody smuggled a radio into the POW camp. And so the Americans got together one night very carefully and they started very guardedly, cautiously listening to radio broadcasts. And they heard the news. They heard that the Allies were advancing, that they were through France coming into Germany, and liberation would be soon, and that there was a day where they would be set free. And the next day, you could look through the barbed wire and look in and hear all of these people walking. And there's a little bit of a spring in the step. And there's a little bit of a smile on the face. You say, well, how can that be? They're still POWs. They still are sick. They still have no food. But now they have hope, because they know deliverance is right around the corner. And even though the people watching them couldn't understand it, they understood it. Because in their heart, something had changed. You say, what's that a picture of? That's a picture of the hope that all of us have as we believe the gospel. And what God wants for us is to connect with people in the midst of their struggles and sadness, when there may be doubting, and to be like that little radio receiver that turns to the station that says, guess what? Deliverance is coming. And God is still on the throne. And Jesus Christ is still Lord. And everything is just okay, because God is still God. And you're one of His own. And He will care for you. And thus, servants of the gospel must minister the gospel. Last week, so people will believe in Christ. But this week, so believers will persevere in faith. The conclusion this evening is very simple. Will you minister the gospel to your brothers and sisters in Christ here at Trinity? Will you become the kind of person that people smile when they see you coming, because you already know, they already know what they're going to hear? They're going to hear a testimony of Christ, a testimony of God's faithfulness. Will you be that kind of person? There is a group of people here like that, and I praise God for you. And some of you have taken up, the best I can tell, your personal ministry of being a minister of the gospel to me. And I thank God for you. I pray that what you have, that small group, will be contagious and that we will actively minister the gospel, serve the gospel by encouraging our brothers and sisters to persevere. Let's bow our heads, please, tonight as we close. Very simple, very obvious application. Are you talking to your brothers and sisters in Christ about the gospel? Are you encouraging people around you here at Trinity with the truths of the gospel? If that's not the case, and tonight through the Scriptures, the thought has crossed your mind, Lord, I'm not really being a very good servant. I realize I've been saved to serve. And by your grace, I want to start serving others by administering the gospel to them, ministering the gospel to them. Now would be a time for you to pray, Lord, by your grace, I'll do that. If you'd like to pause and pray. Father, we thank you for the clear teaching of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, that though we were enemies and happy to remain enemies forever, that in grace you reconciled us to yourself, that you changed our relationship through the gospel. Lord, we thank you that we can be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we thank you, Lord, that for all of us that have faith in Christ, we can rejoice that that grace will continue to give us the faith to persevere in our belief and thus be confident of our salvation. And yet, Lord, tonight we were reminded that you do, in fact, use human means. So, Lord, we pray tonight that you would use us to minister the gospel of hope to our brothers and sisters. Lord, that those that are walking with you would be even more encouraged to keep walking. Lord, that those who are struggling would be encouraged to, by your grace, to get back on the path. Lord, that those that are in very dangerous places tonight would be encouraged to reassess what they're contemplating. Lord, that you would use us to minister that kind of hope as we would become servants of the gospel in which we trust. Lord, help us to be servants of the gospel to our brothers and sisters for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.